Amen. And you have an outline there. So turn, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to deal with forgiveness today. There's a lot of ways we could deal with this passage, and it was difficult to know how to deal with it. So I'll just say that Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 are the famous and familiar to you passages on church discipline. And it was in the 70s and then on into the 80s that the evangelical and Baptistic churches rediscovered this important aspect. Church discipline wasn't always being properly executed in this century, in this past century, but it was rediscovered. And I believe it's a subject that we know well. And it was a decision when I made, when I came to this passage, to try to deal with it in the best way that I could. Now, in 2011, see, there you go. You can look those up too, Daniel. He talked about 2007, somebody listened to you. So. But in 2011, I did, in all honesty and seriousness, deal with five messages on church discipline. Now, on your outline there, you have the way that you can access those messages, because I had to decide if I wanted to do that again and go over that, and I decided not to do that. Instead, the material is there. And then not only that, but I came across, as I was studying this, I came across a position paper on church discipline that we wrote back in 2010. And I was going to give them out before the service, and then I thought second above it, and I thought, nope, I'll be competing with a paper if I give these out to you beforehand. And I don't want to compete with a paper, but I want you to have the information. I think this is really good. I think it's really excellent. And so I put them up here, and they're on the front of the church. And I would just ask you, please, to take it and read it and remind yourself of it. And it'll do some of the work that I would have to do and some of the spade work I'd have to do and save us some time as we go through here and yet be profitable to our souls at the same time. So as I deal with Matthew 18 now, the goal is awful ambitious. I'm going to try to finish the chapter. And as I do so, center in on the importance of Matthew 18, 15 through 17, but deal with it on the matter of interpersonal relationships and the offenses and the sins that we often commit toward one another. And if they can't be handled one-on-one, then they move to a different level. So, but I also realize, and that's why I came into a quandary here, that we all know that Matthew 18 isn't the only place where we read about church discipline. And there's other forms of church discipline, too. And that's why this position paper and those messages that I told you about will do you so good and help you out there. So let's just read together. Let's start the context here. Setting the context as a passage that we looked at last week, but we'll look at it again now in the relation into relationships and such. Starting in 18, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Okay, so we have a context here that's been set for us. And it would appear from the context that the lost sheep that's being spoken about is a straying Christian and a sinning Christian that is being brought back, and we'll see how they're brought back in verses 15 through 17. But as we say that, I want you to turn to another passage. Keep your finger here. Turn to Luke 15, because there's another way that this passage can be used also. And Christ said many things more than once. And this time, the context is different in the book of Luke. It's Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is a parable passage, and there's three famous parables in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And they all have to do with salvation, and they all have to do with repentance. And of course, faith comes, and with faith will come repentance, and a turning from our sins and a realization of our sins. So in Matthew, we see Christ seeking the straying through obedience to his word and the context is church discipline. So it's those in the church who often are seeking to help the offending Christian and bring about reconciliation. And sometimes it doesn't take place, and we'll talk about that. Verse 14 that we already read encourages us that church discipline itself, whether it's in the first, second, or third stage, will recover the true Christian and be the means that God will use. And if it doesn't, then we must assume the person's not a Christian at all. But here in Luke, the account's different. It's not the context of sin or offense, it's the unbeliever. And God as the great seeker of those that are lost and bringing in the lost. And when repentance takes place, of course, salvation, which comes by faith, is the great fruit that of rejoicing. So Luke 15, verse 1, "And all the tax collectors and all the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them." So you can see the context. It's the lost now, seeking and saving the lost. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And there's the rebuke. You know that's a rebuke, right? When we talked about Matthew, the 99, they were safely kept in the fold, and he didn't leave them, you know, to danger. Instead, he went out, folded them, went and found the lost. This time, the 99 are in the wilderness. And they're lost, too. They just don't know it. You know, and that's the whole point here. And so, and verse 7, by the way, goes for all three of these lost parables. You know, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And that was the Pharisees' problem. That was the scribes' problem. They didn't think they needed to repent because they already had it all together. And they were the godly ones, and they were the judges of Jesus. They were judging him. Did you notice that? You know, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That wasn't meant as a compliment. Okay, so this is what we see going on. So the context is different, and I thought it would be helpful for us to see that. Now, I'm going to read the next passages, and then I'm going to go down to the parable in Matthew. So go back to Matthew 18. I want to read verses 15 through 20 to you, make some observations and comments, basically, very briefly, and then go to the parable, which I think if we do this backwards will help us tremendously. It's all part of the same context here. So, we read, first of all, let's read verses 15 through 20. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," and so we've got the context set now of what we're talking about, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." It doesn't say go gossip about him. Go tell somebody else how horrible this person is to you, how he's offended you, how he's made you feel bad, how he slighted you in this way. That's not what you do. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, and the problem is solved. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." When we get back to this, we'll see that that comes from an Old Testament principle and an Old Testament passage. For the people of God in the Old Testament, it's still true for the people of God in the New. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And I think we've emphasized this enough that you would know. It doesn't mean if he refuses to hear the church, now we hate him, we despise him, we treat him like dirt. If he's got a gas station, we'll never go there and pump gas again. You know, we're going to boycott him. We're going to do everything we can to make his life as miserable as we possibly can. Is that the way Jesus treated heathen and tax collectors? No. When somebody's disciplined from our church under these categories, they're welcome to still attend. There are people that become disciplined under different categories, they're not welcome to attend. Okay? But we want sinners to hear the word of God. We want them to be under the sound of the word of God. You know, and Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, so he would fellowship with them, but he was always there for a reason, to evangelize them too and to tell them about himself. Okay? So we put him outside the church, outside the membership, but it's not despising. And then verses 18 through 20 go along what we already saw when we were in Matthew 16. So all these things work together. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Remember the keys of the kingdom that were dealt with when we talked about that, and they were given to Peter, and now we see it's actually given to the entire church, and the church as it continues on through the ages. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And there's an application you can make about that of whenever Christians gather together, he's with us. But really the context needs to be kept in mind. This is in the matter of church discipline. It is in the matter of binding and loosing. It is in the matter of actually agreeing with heaven. This person is sinning and refusing to repent and acting like a lost person. Therefore, we must judge that they are a lost person. That's really what we have going on in this particular passage. Now, with all that being said and done, and we'll get back to that. I only just touched on that because I wanted to get to this next section here, and then we'll go back. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, if you're on your outline, you flip it over and you'll see where we are right now. A natural response. Now, that's pretty magnanimous if you think about it. Can you imagine somebody sinning against you and asking forgiveness, and you're going to forgive them seven times? You know, what do we think? Well, naturally, we may not want to forgive anybody at all if they sin against us. But we might go, okay, strike one. Strike two. You're out. That's what we would think. That's the natural response we have. Peter goes the extra mile, and then he does it again and again and again and again, and says, basically saying, Lord, I'm willing, I think we can read into this. Lord, I understand what you're saying. I'm willing to forgive him up to seven times. And he expects praise, except, oh, wow. Okay. That's great that you would do that. But you know what the answer is. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And you know enough about the Bible, don't you, and the way Christ talks. That's not, okay, 490 times. You know. Do your quick math. No, you know. Peter thought he was being extravagantly generous by offering to forgive his brother seven times for the same offense, but such is not the case at all. And we have to ask ourselves a question here. And this is why I decided to go about the passage this way and to deal with it in this particular way. Let's put the shoe on the other foot, and now we're the sinning person, okay? What if God was keeping track and only willing to forgive you for your sin seven times? Well, I think heaven would be empty. Christ would be there, and that'd be it. I mean, seriously, that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? Even if it was 490 times to be taken literally, it would still be empty because we're sinners and we're still sinning and we have that issue. You know, we need to be great repenters, is what we need to be. We need to live that life of humility that our Sunday school lesson was so excellent in talking about. That life of humility causes us to be repenters and to admit our sin and ask forgiveness of our sin, whether it be to our brother, but always to our God. Always to our God. They're private sins that really are between us and God. We must be great repenters of that. But, you know, the great willingness of God to forgive But if we were willing, if God were only willing to forgive us seven times for the same offense and our salvation was forfeited, that would be a horrendous, horrendous thing. But Christ doesn't stop there. He now gives the parable that I want to give to you. It's a kingdom parable, which means it has a church context, because all of Matthew 18 has a church context behind us. The kingdom of heaven is like, okay? So now we're talking about a kingdom parable. There's a lot of them. And it talks about the church on earth, and it talks about the universal church, which includes all on earth that are his and in heaven. And as we read this, we're going to see a king. And we have to realize God himself is the king that we're talking about in this particular passage. And Matthew Henry did us a really good service in this passage. In fact, I would recommend Matthew Henry's commentary, which is one of the very first, wasn't one of the very first, but after the Reformation was one of the first all Bible commentaries, not the only one, but one that was really helpful for the common man and still has great value today. I found his comments on these verses extremely helpful, and he breaks this parable down into three parts. Really makes it easy to understand. See, when we come to a parable, we don't go to every single word and dissect it word by word. If we do that, we can come up with some very strange doctrines. That's not what a parable is. A parable teaches a main truth, and it may do that with subpoints and sub-truths too. But we're not supposed to dissect it. I'll give you a good example of that when we get through here, as we work our way through. But we're not supposed to dissect it word by word and to think that it's a theological treatise. It's a theological treatise in the big sense instead of in a small sense. And Matthew Henry makes these three points. He says the master's compassion and willingness to forgive a huge debt. How huge is this debt? Well, we'll give it a shot to talk about it in just a moment. The forgiven servant's unwillingness to forgive a much smaller debt. How small was his debt? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. And then the righteous indignation against the unwilling to forgive servant who would turn around and treat his indebted one like that. So this is really what we're talking about here. So it's not insignificant. Okay, well, let me just go through it verse by verse, okay? Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. So think of God here. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And this is where I spent about an hour realizing this is an unsolvable problem. Okay, I got lots of, how much is 10,000 talents, you know? Well, that's not really the, I'll tell you what some of the things I found. But the point isn't how big was this debt. The point is the debt was impossible to pay. Now, do not ask your friend Google right now. But you may ask him later, how much is a biblical talent worth? And Google will tell you basically that a talent is always made out of gold and weighs about 33 kilograms. And one talent is worth in 2016 money about $1.4 million. Okay? That's what Google will tell you. Now, I looked up about 30 other references to find out, which you can easily do with Bible Gateway and just look through and translation after translation after translation. And it seemed to me, after it was all said and done, the best translations said 10,000 talents. That's what they did, because you can't really put modern-day money into what their thinking would be. But if you wanted to shock people, you could say, well, you know, he owed him $14 billion. You know, okay. But that's, you know what I'm trying to say. That's not really the point. The point is it's huge and unpayable. In fact, the Lord told us, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? If you had the entire world, if you could, and no one ever has, but if you had the entire world, you could not pay for your soul. Okay? You can stretch it out even beyond that, but that's what the Lord does. The Lord gives these illustrations. The Lord gives these parables. So it's a massive debt. And verse 25 tells us that. But as he was not able to pay, he had an unpayable debt. And there was going to be nothing he could do to pay it. He's going to try. He's going to beg. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, so others are going to pay too, and all that he had, and that payment be made, and it wouldn't even come close to paying the debt. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, or literally, have pity on me, and I will pay you all. No, he couldn't. He wasn't going to be able to, but he begs for pity and time. And then he gets more than he bargained for. As he's humbled and lying in the dust, so to speak, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. You don't owe it anymore. It's gone. I forgive you. We see repentance. We see a begging for mercy, really, more than repentance. But, you know, that's what it symbolizes. You know, he's begging for mercy, and the Lord has compassion, releases him from the debt. Okay. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, what's 100 denarii? You can ask your friend Google again. And he'll tell you it's about, because he'll put it into Graham's terms, or she, maybe if you have a Google girl, you know, what other voice you're using. I'll tell you, well, 1 denarii is probably worth about $3.14. Okay? It's not insignificant. It's not like there's no debt at all. The debt is real, and the debt exists, and the debt would be difficult for this person to pay, you know. And different translations did different things. Some said $2,000, and I don't know where they came up with their money from. I don't really know. And the paraphrases really go out on limbs with these things, but nonetheless, it's a big debt compared to a small debt, relatively speaking. And it's the debt that we owe to God compared to the debt that we owe to each other. That's what's in view here, and that's what we're talking about. You know, the debt is owed. But the debt that we owe to God is so massively huge, it could never be paid, you know. And then there's the debt we have for each other. But what happened to this guy, you know? And he, the one that was forgiven, laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So now we got a little bit of violence thrown in on top of what happened before. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, basically does the same thing, have pity on me or have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he probably could. It would be hard. It'd be difficult. He'd have to scrimp and save and work hard. And he got himself into debt. And you know as well as I do, you get yourself into debt, it's a lot easier to get into debt than it is to get out of debt. That's for sure. You know, and debt weighs you down. And debt robs you of sleep. And debt robs you of peace of mind. And debt makes you wonder what's going to happen to you. You know, okay. Maybe I'm the only one that knows that. But this is what debt does to us, you know. It's a terrible thing, you know. So he begs for mercy, begs for pity, you know. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Aren't you glad we don't have debtors' prisons anymore? Those are terrible, terrible things. England had them too. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? You wouldn't forgive. I forgave you this massive unpayable debt, and you couldn't even forgive your fellow servant that much lesser offense against you. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And I don't think he probably, it's a parable, but I don't think he was ever able to do it. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And that's shocking. And it's the words of Christ, and it's difficult, you know. And one of the hardest things that we deal with is when someone sins against us. Because nobody's got the right to sin against me, right? No one's got the right to treat me bad. No one's got the right to do whatever it is to me. Well, it puts it in perspective. And we need that kind of perspective by the grace of God. And given in this way, by this parable, we get some measure of the magnitude of the difference between those sins which are committed against us and our sins against a holy God. Now, let me go back then to the verses that we're talking about. We really need to remember the context before and after when dealing with our sinning brother. So, when offenses come, we've already read verses 15 through 17. And let's just go over it very quickly, how we deal with these things. And it's important. It's important as a church that we deal with things the way that God would have us. This can also be applied in interpersonal relationships of any kind. It can be. But this is a church context. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. You go alone at first. You go alone at first. There are three other options and things you can do, but they're not necessarily, well, some are good and some are not. One option is gossip. You can gossip about it. You can gossip about him or her and take your problem to a third party, not to solve it, but just to make you feel better by making him or her look worse. And all you got to do is read the Proverbs about the tongue, and you'll see that that is not the option that you should ever have. My experience is in dealing in churches for all these years and dealing with other churches too, that gossip is a great divider, and it rends the body of Christ in tremendously horrible ways. But there is something that is different than gossip. And it can be very, very helpful. There is a time that we need to seek for wisdom. There's a time that we need some godly counsel. There's a time, see, gossip just loves to vindicate ourselves by telling somebody else how badly we were treated. That's what gossip does. But there's sometimes we don't know what to do, and we're not really quite sure what we should do. And seeking godly counsel, well, there's wisdom in that. And then we need to apply wisdom, and we need to listen to wisdom. And there's also a third option. And this is one that probably isn't exercised as often as it should be, but we need to weigh the situation. We need to weigh what happened. We need to weigh and think the best of our brother of why it happened and what they meant. I mean, ever have somebody, I've done this to people, you say something and you didn't mean anything by it, and you realize the way it came out sounded really bad, you know. And now it's really awkward. It's terrible. You know, we've all done it, and it's a sad thing when it happens. And isn't it nice when somebody, instead of getting on your case and putting their finger, overlooks it? I've been in sessions that, you know, counseling sessions, for instance, or maybe it's talking to somebody, they get really heated, and maybe they've had a problem with their tongue in the past. I'm not bragging to say this, but I was just raised in a Christian home, and foul language has never been part of my vocabulary. It just never has. That doesn't mean I'm better than everybody else. It just means that swearing is often a habit. And I've been talking to somebody, things get a little heated, and they're mad, not mad at me necessarily, but they're mad about the situation, and they curse. And then you can see that they're, now it's really awkward. And I got a choice to make. You foul-mouthed. But you know, it can be so gracious just to realize, okay, they messed up. Didn't really sin against me. But even if it was, you know, We can overlook it. We can overlook it, you know. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. We can't overlook everything. That's not the point. But sometimes we're far too quick to take offense, to get angry ourselves, and it would be much to our benefit instead to not raise it to a higher level. That can be a good option. So we need to weigh our involvement for good, for the glory of the Lord, and for the good of the person, you know. And sometimes somebody may have no idea at all that they offended us. They say something, and they just didn't even realize that that was offensive. They shouldn't have said that, you know. We live in a culture that loves to be offended. Are you surprised that I would say that, you know? It's all the time, you know. I mean, it's almost whatever you say is going to offend somebody. Yeah. So a lot of people just don't say anything about, don't talk about politics, don't talk about religion. It's going to offend somebody. Yeah, and well, you know, we need to keep a balance. We don't need to be involved in everything. And if it was out of character and no real harm is going to be done, or we can see that they're remorseful right away, we can be encouraging instead of condemning. And it can be a gracious response. But what you don't have is the option of being angry. Okay, you have to let it go. You can't just ignore it and walk away angry. That's not the option that you get. That's not one of them. And so the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. It just isn't worth it after all. Then we think about the parable we just heard. Okay, I didn't like that, you know. But what have I done to God? And what have I done? How are my offenses against the Holy One, you know, a debt that can never be paid? And especially if he comes and asks for forgiveness. Oh, my. Am I going to forgive when he asks for forgiveness, you know? So if there's a problem and the problem's going to be solved, it will almost always be solved by going alone at first. And this doesn't mean just go once, by the way. There might be a series of discussions. A dialogue might be opened up. I've seen situations in churches or in families or among friends, among coworkers, among neighbors, where going alone turned a potential enemy into a friend. And so that's something that we can do, you know. So the first step of Matthew 18, as it applies to church discipline, is because our goal is to restore the brother, we go alone at first. And we see that from the context of the straying sheep, and we see that in the context of forgiveness. Now, the church disciplines more than Matthew 18. I think that's one of the mistakes that's been made in our present-day evangelical world. Everything gets thrown into Matthew 15, and it need not be. Elders are to watch over the church for heresy and make sure that heresy doesn't come in and divisions, unnecessary divisions. That this is the job of the elders to make sure that doesn't happen and not to overlook it and say, well, you know, it's just the way he is, you know, or that's just the way she is. We can't do that. We have to deal with issues for the good of the body, you know. And maybe you find out something like that and you're concerned about it. You know, come and come to the elders and mention it. And that's fine to do. You're waiting to, if it's not something that really is going to deal with you as such, but you're concerned, come and say something about it. And often you'll get the answer back, yes, we're aware of that, and it's actually being dealt with. So, and that's great. But if it's not, it alerts. It alerts the eldership, and that can help tremendously too. So the attitude that must be maintained, and there's other things, other ways too, and that's where the paper will help you as you read that and refresh your memory. Or, and by the way, I think about everybody that's a member here would be aware of these things because this is something we go over when people join the church so they understand. Anyway, okay. The attitude that must be maintained as we go alone. How do we do that? Well, there's different things we can say. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And either spiritual doesn't mean a special class of Christians. It refers to humility and maturity in dealing with others. And it's not the job of a hot-headed novice who thinks it's his business to correct everyone. We go in a spirit of meekness, realizing that it could be us, and eventually, probably it will be us, that's in need of correction. We go to him in a way that we would want someone to come to us and how we would like to be approached, and show real concern and have that gentleness of spirit. Brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And if you haven't realized, I went to the front page because I didn't keep things in order of the outline. And then we go with clean hands and a clear conscience. And we saw that in the passage we already looked at earlier about the mote and the beam. Remove the beam out of your own eye before you try to remove the mote. And the principle is simply this: judge yourself first and judge yourself more harshly, and then you'll be able to help your brother to see. And 90% of problems can be solved right at this individual exhortation level. And by the way, it is church discipline. It's the first stage of church discipline. We don't think of it that way often, but it is. Because if this problem isn't solved, and we can't solve it, and we have to keep on going, it will have to go to witnesses. So 90% of the problem can be solved right at this individual exhortation level. But if it's not, what do you do? Verse 16. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You take one or two more, and that makes three, because it's you and one or two others, right? And we're not told to go to our brother only once, but there's a point that we have to say, okay, this isn't working. The next level is more serious, and the brother's not listening. And we must now decide, is this offense serious enough to take it to the next level? And there's a natural check and balance that God's put in here by his grace, really the one or two witnesses are going to have the problem presented to them. And it well could be that witnesses are going to say, you're the one that's out of line, not him. Okay, you're the one that's out of line. You know, this is your problem. You know, or maybe they'll say, you know what, you just made a mountain out of a molehill. You don't need to be dealing with this, you know. So we need to have humility to realize that can happen. And there's an Old Testament principle that's being brought into a new covenant context by the Lord Jesus Christ here. And it's from Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The witnesses go, they listen, they talk, they ask, they render a judgment. And will the offender repent? If he won't listen to one brother, will he listen to two or three? Okay, that's the hope. It's not time for gossip. The witnesses don't need to hear the whole story ahead of time and be given everything that's going to be hashed out. It will be done purposely at the right time. The witnesses go to witness and bear witness, and the charge is established or it's not. But then, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Okay, he still refuses to repent. Now the matter goes to the church as a whole. Now, because elders are charged to watch over the flock, for it to go to the church, it must go to the elders first. That just is the way that it works. And they may decide to intervene and investigate. They may use the testimony of the witnesses and deal with the man. One of the elders may be one of the witnesses. They may decide to mediate the situation. But once the truth is established, and there still is no repentance, then the congregation is informed. They're informed as they need to be, which in some cases can be a lot of information, but it's usually just the broad facts, so the congregation can intelligently exhort their brother or sister to repent. And often there's, you know, we've had all kinds of discipline. We've had church discipline situations, you know, and they've been dealt with differently, like our paper says they are, you know. And sometimes it's just open and shut. But sometimes it's a matter of, okay, exhort this person. Exhort this person and give them time to repent, you know, towards that end. You don't regard him as an enemy, but, you know, give him time, short time usually, because if he refuses to listen to the collective voice of the congregation, you don't regard him as a brother any longer. You don't regard him as an enemy. You regard him as a lost person that's in need of evangelism. And you don't take punitive action against him. We don't do the Amish shunning thing. You don't forbid him to attend service. Now, there's time that you do have to shun somebody because they're dangerous. Okay? And that will be handled differently. But this is sin against a brother. And, you know, you don't forbid him to attend services unless he's dangerous or divisive. He can attend even if his membership's been removed, just as lost people are invited to attend services. So you can see we've dealt with a lot here in a very short period of time. And, you know, at any rate, is he or she considered a non-Christian? Yes. Yes, they are. That's exactly what happened. It was a little different form of discipline, but that's basically what happened to the sinning man in 1 Corinthians 5. And it was scandalous, open sin. And he was rebuked. He did not listen. The congregation was rebuked because they didn't even try to do anything about it. And so, you know, there he goes. Well, Paul says, this is what you're going to do. And they did it, you know. And this takes us back, now verses 18 through 20, takes us back to the keys of the kingdom that we talked about. And so Christ is saying, the judgment of the church, if the church is following the word of God, should be the same as the judgment of heaven, and we follow his word. This is where Matthew Henry is excellent in talking about these sorts of things. And we need to remember that sinning Christians can be restored. When they are restored, there's rejoicing, brought back to the fold and forgiven, and no restoration. Well, if it's been dealt with properly, and we don't see the Holy Spirit working in their heart, the person basically proves they never knew Christ at all. And that's very, very sad when that occurs. Let me give some final applications then. They're on the back of your outline. Final applications. We talk about our culture today. I'm sure it's been that way just about everywhere and through all time. But the very word discipline strikes people as distasteful. We talked about discipline in our men's breakfast yesterday. Profitable time. Profitable study as we read and as we talked with one another about the issue of godly discipline. Because we live in an undisciplined culture. We live in a culture where discipline is seen as negative. But let me ask you something. What would an army be without discipline? Can you imagine a bunch of guys with guns and tanks and bombs and planes doing whatever they wanted to do? You know, that's not going to go well. And we kind of see in some places how that is going in some places of this world. You know, discipline is necessary. And discipline is a blessing that allows for proper interpersonal relationships. And second of all, the best discipline is self-discipline. The best discipline is self-discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if we won't judge ourselves, and we refuse to repent, we will be judged, and rightfully so." The Corinthian church that Paul wrote to in his first epistle was an undisciplined church. You remember, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, some of you there. There were at least 20 issues that they were at fault in that Paul had to correct just in the book of 1 Corinthians. At least 20 issues. In fact, a fellow wrote a book. It's a very good book. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary of 1 Corinthians, but I forget the exact name of it, but he did point out 20 issues that the Corinthians were to be at fault about. And they were experiencing God's chastisement because they were lax in exercising personal discipline, and they were lax in corporate discipline. But you know, there is hope, and there is rejoicing over one sinner that repents. And I make this final application to the lost, and I hope it will cause you to think, and I pray that it would even work towards your own salvation. Because the scriptures tell us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So I would beg you to trust in Christ today. Trust in Christ now. There aren't going to be any second chances. And there's no hope for those that are outside of Christ. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. It's only two categories. No hope for those outside of Christ once death comes. As long as there's life, there's hope. Someone reminded me of that today. I came up and said, you know, as long as there's life, there's hope. Which is good. I love to say that because I believe it's very, very true. As long as there's breath in the body, we can pray for that person's soul. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him right now by faith alone? Do you believe on the only begotten Son of God? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who are born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. May God help us towards that way. And I know that's a lot that we dealt with today, but may God use it to his glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and your word challenges us in ways that we feel inadequate to be able to live up to. And so that's a good thing, because we are inadequate. In ourselves, we cannot do what's being commanded of us here. But Father, we pray that we would look to Christ and trust him. We pray that we would believe his word. We pray we would do the hard things. The easy thing, it would appear, is to be grieved and upset with somebody and be angry at them and to live our lives that way, with a chip on our shoulder and upsettedness abounding. And it seems like the easy way, but it's really the hard way. It's the difficult way. It's the way of stress. It's the way of anger. It's the way of actually alienating ourselves from you. So help us not to be that way, but give us humility and a humble spirit. And when someone asks for forgiveness, and we see in the passage that they need to ask, in the parable, they ask for pity. They need to ask. You know, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. So when they ask, Father, give us the grace to forgive. Give us the wisdom to know what exactly to do too, Father. So these things are hard, and we're going to go into even more hard things as we go to Matthew 19 and see the issue of divorce, which is so prevalent in our culture. And even some of our dear people here have suffered the negative consequences of divorce. But Lord, these are the hard sayings of Jesus. But the hard sayings of Jesus, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So help us to trust in you and to believe that to be the case. And if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ in saving faith, Father, would you do a work in their heart, the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, to show them their sin, and then to cause them to cry out to you, and by faith, to see Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and their Savior. And we'd give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.